Job chapter 23. And thank you, teenagers, for that special. They're actually going to go to Oahu next Wednesday for a youth conference, so pray for them as they go. And parents, there will be a meeting after church for you to get all the details of that. And so we praise the Lord for what God's doing in our youth group. But today we're in Job 23, verse number 8. All right, Job 23 and verse number 8. Here's what it says. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath laid hold of his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We'll pray and then we'll look at this passage of scripture today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Again, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the great singing, for the good spirit. Already, it's been a blessing to be in church. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. And I pray that you'd help us to have a healthy appetite and love for the Bible. And I pray that it would be the guiding force of our life, that it would be the light into our path, that we would follow for all the days of our life. And God, I pray that you bless this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Job is a fascinating book. It really is. It's a story of faithfulness of a man of God during an incredible time of testing in his life. I mean, incredible time of testing. The writer of Job is unknown, and its events could have taken place as early as 2000 BC, which means the truth of its pages could be over 4,000 years old. The story goes that Job was a man that the Bible describes was perfect and upright in all of his ways. He was one that feared God. And the Bible uses this word, he eschewed evil. It means that he departed from evil. He didn't want to have anything to do with evil. And he had a great life. I mean, really, when you look at his life, it was pretty amazing. He had 10 kids. I don't know. That's a lot of kids. But then he had a lot of wealth, too. A lot of stuff. A lot of animals and things that he had in his life. And the Bible says that he has a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a good life. A lot of stuff. A lot of things. He was blessed. And life was pretty good. And Job loved God. And things were going great. And then Satan comes on the scene. And God was pleased with Job. And he was pleased with his devotion. And so he asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan took one look at Job and he says, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made an hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of Job. And his substance is increased in the land. Basically, Satan is saying, hey, Job loves you because of everything that you've given him. Why wouldn't he love you? You've given him all of this wealth. He's the greatest man of all the East. You've put a hedge of protection about his family and about all the things that he has. Of course he loves you. And if we're honest, sometimes that's why we love God too. We look at all the things that he's done for us. We look at the blessings he's given to us, and that's why we love him. We love him because of all the things he has done for us. In fact, I actually heard a person just a few weeks ago tell this thing. She said, I have so many things in my life, and that's why I love God. It's true. Sometimes that's why we love God, because of all the things that he has brought into our life. And so the question that Satan raised is this. If you take everything away from Job, all of the blessings, all of the things that he has, he won't still love God. He will stop loving God. And he will literally, Satan says, he will curse you to your face if you take everything away from him. And so God allows Satan to test Job, to literally take everything away from him, including his health. It's a long story of loss. It's a long story of some really bad advice for some friends. And ultimately, it's a triumph of Job's love for his God. In everything that happened, he never cursed God, not one time. And he never charged God foolishly, not one time. There's a lot to learn from Job, but there's one thing that stands out to me in our text today. See, in chapter 23, all of this stuff has happened, and Job is now answering some of his, and I'm going to put, quote, friends. He's answering some of their accusations against Job. In fact, he's answering a specific accusation that happens in the entirety of chapter 22. And so the accusations in chapter 22 come from a man named Eliphaz. And I'll be honest with you, they're really harsh. He is really hard on Job. And basically, he accuses everything, he blames Job for everything bad that has happened. He said, you did something wrong, and God is after you. And he gets on to him. Like, it's harsh. Like, it's not sugar-coated. It's brutal. In fact, I want you to listen to a little bit of what he says. And he puts the blame squarely on Job. In verse 1 of chapter 22, the Bible says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? So look at this, what he's saying to Job. He's saying, God doesn't take any pleasure in you and your supposed righteousness. He continues. Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? So again, he's going after Job in the way that he lives his life. Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great? And thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. And look at how he's attacking Job. He's saying, you've done all these things, and that's why God is punishing you. Whoa. And it continues down through the entire chapter. It's pretty harsh, and with friends like that, who needs enemies? Right? I mean, you can imagine. It's not just his 10 kids all died. I mean, and they come together, and I guess they're trying to bring comfort to him. I don't know what they're trying to do. But they're meeting with him, and this discourse happens over many chapters, and it's just, what are you trying to accomplish here? Like, are you really trying to comfort Job? I mean, I've heard people say of Job's friends, they meant well. I'm not sure they did. I don't even think you can look at that and say, oh, well, he means well. He doesn't mean well. He doesn't. He's brutal. Like, literally, if somebody came to me and said this to me, I would not answer like Job would answer. I'd say, you know what? Get lost. For real. I mean, you're not helping me. Get out of here. Go help somebody else, right? It's brutal. He's lost everything in his life, and now his friends are blaming him for it. And I want you to think about Job for just a second. Put yourself, and just for a minute, in Job's shoes. He's just lost everything. His friends are blaming him for it. How would you respond? How would I just told you how I would probably respond. what would be your rock that you would hold on to get you through that time? Job answers, and I want you to listen to verses 10 through 12. He says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath laid hold on his, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What a great statement. In his time of deep trial, a trial that I don't think any of us have ever seen this, all of his kids are gone, all of his wealth is gone, everything's gone. Physically, he gets tormented. I've never known a person to go through this type of trial. I've seen loss. I've seen sickness, but all of it at once. And he says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In this time, his source of strength was God's words. His rock that he held onto in the midst of incredible trial was God's words. It was the source of his strength. He says, "It's more important to me than food." And all of a sudden, that just got real, right? That's real talk right there. Because food, I like food. Food's important to me. I mean, I don't even just like eating to stay alive. I like eating just because it's good. I mean, it's some good food. And truthfully, I mean, this is an incredible statement. But I think it's interesting that he also adds the word necessary. Because we're not just talking about food in general, because there are times when somebody will offer me something and whether I'm full or whatever the case may be, I might say, "You know what? No, thank you." And I can pretty well resist food. Most of us can. But not necessary food. Food that's necessary to eat to stay alive. Not just food in general, necessary food. Again, I can usually turn down food if I'm just eating or whatever the case may be. But if you're hungry, you're starving, and there's good food, he says the word of God, God's words, are more valuable to me than that. That's a pretty incredible statement from a man who's lost everything. Again, Satan's objective in taking everything from him was so that he would curse God. So that he would turn his face and curse God to his face. And instead of cursing God to his face, he makes this statement about God's word. It's pretty impressive. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty inspiring for us as Christians. So the question for us today is, how important is God's word to you? How important is it? What do we think about it? I think it's an amazing question. You see, trouble is going to come. That's one thing about life, is trouble will come. It may not come on the level that it came for Job, and I pray it doesn't, because that's just devastating. But you're going to suffer loss. You're going to lose some things, both financially and physically. You'll lose family members. That's the reality of life. You will. All of us have. You're going to, again, you'll lose some things financially. You'll have setbacks. That is life. That's the reality. Again, there's this God does, thank God for the hedge that he put around Job. And God does sometimes put a hedge of protection. And I thank God for that. But trouble comes. And when it comes, we're going to need a rock. We're going to need something to hold on to. We're going to need something to sustain us. We're going to need something to give us strength. And for Job, it was the words of God's mouth. If you only love God in the good times, we don't have a very strong love. Job loved God in the horrific times. And something is going to need to sustain our love during these times, and it has to be the Word of God. So here's the question for us today, and it's important. Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we love it? Sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes it becomes something where it even can be a burden to us. And we have to fall in love with God's Word. So I want to give you some reasons for why, just briefly, why should we love God's Word? Well, first and foremost, it is God's Word. That's reason number one, and really, that's all we really need. It's God's Word. But it also carries with it some characteristics that will help us. The first thing here that I notice is God's Word is infallible. What that means is that there is no error in the Word of God. It's without error. That's incredible. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And over throughout history, in the history of mankind, people have questioned the Word of God. This isn't a new book, and it hasn't been without questions. And they've questioned even the scientific veracity of the Word of God. And over again, it's being proven to be true. There's news, again, there's stuff coming out every day where archaeologists have found evidence that proves the Bible is true, that previously, historically, secular scientists and secular historians have said was false. Oops. It's perfect. It's infallible. Check it out. The testimony of the Lord is not only infallible, the Bible says it's inerrant. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God's word is not going to tell a lie. But if you add to it, you can get yourself in trouble. The purity of his words means that he does not need us to add anything to it. And God warns us several times in Scripture not to misrepresent his Scripture. Don't you dare say that it says what it doesn't say. Don't be adding to it. Don't be manipulating it. Don't be misrepresenting it. It's pure in itself. So it's infallible. It's also complete. You know what's amazing about this today? We have the Word of God in our hands. It doesn't need any new chapters. Amen. It doesn't. Wow, boy, where's that chapter? It's complete. It doesn't need any more verses. It's complete. It's been given to us already. It's amazing. It is absolutely complete. And this is important because many cults add their own books and their own commentaries to the Bible as being equal with the Bible. And that's not good. And that's dangerous. You should not do that. It's complete. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, God gives us a warning. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Don't mess with his words. Don't add to it. Don't say, hey, here, we got another book that's of equal importance that we found later on. This is it. It's complete. It's inerrant. It's complete. And then the word of God is the ultimate authority. The book of Psalms says this in 119 verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So the word of God is the only source for absolute divine authority. And that authority is for you and me as servants of Jesus Christ. It's for us to live our lives by, is what that means. It means what it says we do. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he, through his word, will direct your paths. That's important. That's valuable for us not to lean on our own understanding. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It tells us how to live. We've been talking a lot about loving God and loving others and different things, and that we get all of that from the Bible. The golden rule, treat others like you would want to be treated. It's from the Bible. It's God's instruction to us, and we're supposed to live like that. It's important. When you hear somebody say, this is also important, when you hear somebody say, I have a word from the Lord for you, it's always fun. Oh boy, here we go. Write it down. And then check the word of God and make sure it checks out. Because if it doesn't check out with the word of God, it's not the word of the Lord for you. That's important because it's happening a lot today. Oh, God's gave me a word for you. Give me your Big Mac. Right? And that's kind of how they use it a lot of times. You need to do something that will be advantageous to me. Okay. Well, I got a word of the Lord then. You know. That's how this stuff works. So write it down. I'm not saying ignore it. Write it down and go to the word of God and check it out. In fact, that's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with a readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, again, I believe in trusting people, exactly, but I don't believe in trusting people when it comes to saying, hey, I'm speaking on behalf of God. I want to know if they are actually lining up with the word of God. And if they are lining up with the word of God, praise God. That's important. If they're not, thanks, but no thanks. You got to be real careful about this stuff. I've heard it happen. It's happened where somebody will say something about somebody, and then I've had friends where this has happened. And they'll, based upon that word of the Lord, will make a big decision in their business and things of that nature, and it will turn out terrible, like life-altering. And you have to look back at that original word of the Lord and go, what were you thinking? That wasn't from God. So stop it. Right? Get to the book. Get to the Bible. See what the Bible actually says and then live based on what the Bible says. That's important. So search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. By the way, Satan said something very similar to Eve, didn't he? Hath God said? This is something to consider. Check it out. What did God actually say? God will never contradict his word, and the word of God, the Holy Spirit of God will never contradict his word, and the word of God is complete, and it is authoritative. We don't need additional revelation. The Bible's very clear about that. Fourth, the word of God is totally sufficient for all our needs. You don't need anything else. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible reveals God's plan for your life. Everything that you need to do, you can find it in the Bible. You don't need extra revelation. And when you and I understand that, that's all we need, we can fall in love with it. It's God's word. I want God's word. It's all I need. I don't need anything else. And then finally, God's word will accomplish what it promises. Did you know that whatever God says will happen, will happen? You may have to wait, but it will happen. It's going to happen. If he says it will happen, mark it down. It will happen. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, the Bible says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God sent his word to accomplish his will in our lives. If God makes a promise to you, he will fulfill it. He will. There are so many promises given to us in the word of God. These promises reassure us. They bring comfort to our lives during times of difficulty and times of trial. They bring hope to our heart. So I challenge you, if we love God, learn his word, love his word, study his word, get to know it. The Lord will show you many wonderful things that will change your life as you apply those truths to your life. Things might not be as rough as they were for Job, but life is a struggle. There's no doubt about that. All of us have the struggle of life. It's not easy street for anybody. We have difficulties. Again, some more than others based on circumstances, and we understand that. None, again, I don't think anybody here, and maybe you could correct me, is quite as bad as Job. Maybe you are. But do you have a rock that you can hold on to, that can keep your anchor sure when the storms of life start to blow? Do you have something that you can go to that will reassure you, that will comfort you, that will help you? It is the Word of God. It is the Bible. Do you love God's Word? You know, one of the reasons why we don't love God's Word is because of what it says about us. It makes some statements about us that aren't very flattering, about our flesh, about our sin. And it talks in depth about that. And be honest with ourselves, our sin is not flattering, although sometimes we like to think it is. We talked about this in our growth group, how sometimes people glory in their shame. But the reality is our sin is not glamorous. It's not something to be gloried in, and the Bible makes that very clear. Our sin is a problem. And all of us are sinners. It says you're a sinner. It says I'm a sinner. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that says that about every person, no matter where you come from. Again, we can look at each other and say, "Well, I'm better than that person," or "I'm better than that," but you're still a sinner. All of us are sinners. "Well, I'm doing pretty good." Well, we don't like the word of God because of what it tells us about ourselves. It corrects us. It exposes our sinfulness. For all have sinned. You can't change that. That's you. That's me. And then it continues on. There's a wage. There's a price for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. You know what's interesting? And if you stop and think about this, it is somewhat fascinating. but we're all going to die. And the reason I say that's interesting is because you'd think, and we all live to be about 80, 90, if we live a full life, somewhere in there. I mean, why don't we live to 500 years old? Why have we not figured out a way to live forever? I mean, if evolution is true, why not? Why 80 years? And why has it been that way forever? Why is the wages of sin death? It's interesting to stop and ponder for a little bit. You're going to die. I know sometimes we don't think about that every day, but it's true. You are going to die. And that's because of sin. You're not going to live forever. You know how I know that? You say, well, what if we discover the fountain of youth? You know how I know that you're going to die? Because the Bible says so. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. You will die, for the wages of sin is death. There's no fountain of youth. There's no miracle pill. There's no medicine, and there never will be because of sin. All of us are sinners. The thing about death, too, though, is even if you're healthy, you don't know when that day will be. Again, we think that, I'll get 80 years, 90 years. My grandparents were brushing up against 100. Maybe, right? There's no guarantee. Because there's something called accidents, sickness. It could happen at any moment. So the point is not to live in terrible fear of death, but to be prepared for it, to be ready for it. And in some ways, the sting of death, the fear of death, can be gone. Because of what that verse continues to say in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means that when you die physically, you'll continue to live. Your soul will continue to live. Your spirit will continue to live because of Jesus Christ. And then one day he will give you a new body. And this is the gift of God. And that's good news. That's the reason I love the Bible. I'll be honest with you. I don't love what it says about me. That is, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. What? Not even one? No good thing. And that price for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So how do you receive that gift? It is a gift. God paid for it for you. We're just about getting ready to go into the time when we celebrate his death, his burial, and the reason we praise him, his resurrection. It's an amazing thing. And all of that was done as a gift to you for salvation. But it's something that you could reject. It's something that you could even say today, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And you can. That's your choice. God gave you that choice. You can reject it. Sure. Many have. But you can also receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference. I love this. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And then it says this, for whosoever, that means anybody, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That message is called the gospel, and we only know about it from his word. The gospel, the good news. So if you're here today, say, Pastor, I don't know if I am saved. I don't know that Jesus is my Savior. I know I'm a sinner. Honestly, it doesn't take much convincing, does it, to convince us we're sinners. It's pretty easy to figure that one out. And that there is a price for our sin, death, separation from God. The Bible further defines that separation as a place called hell. Separation from God in a place called hell. The Bible defines this to us. And that's the reality of it. So if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ. Today you can be saved if you believe on him. So if you're here, don't leave here today without knowing for sure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. God, there are times in my life when I have lived my life contrary to your word, and I am a sinner. And honestly, when I made choices against your word, it had devastating consequences. But I thank God for the redeeming power of the gospel. I thank you for the power that if we believe, we can be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So my prayer, God, is if there's somebody here today that does not know you, that they would not leave here today without making that decision to trust you as their Savior. We're going to have a time called the invitation with every head bowed, every eye closed. Just no looking around for just a few minutes. And if you're here, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure that Jesus is my Savior. And that's the question about salvation. Is Jesus your Savior? And you say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, would you slip your hand up and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'll pray for you. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure Jesus is my Savior. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know more about that. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Is there anybody like that here today? How about in the overflow? Is there anybody out there today that would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure? And then, Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for the believers that are here today. I pray that you'd help us to trust in your word. I pray that you'd help us to love it and live by it, study it. I pray that you change us because of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take our hymn books. We're going to go to hymn number 176.